But happy Easter. Happy resurrection. This morning we want to continue our series of sermons which we've called Revive Us, O Lord. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're doing something a little bit different than what we normally do in our pulpit ministry. Normally we take a book of the Bible and we work through it verse by verse. But the elders have been pressed to sit before the congregation a theme, really. And that's the theme of revival. And how appropriate on an Easter Sunday morning when we celebrate the resurrection, which is a revival of sorts, that we should be thinking about our own revival in the things of God and in the things of Christ. And this morning we've come to a subject as we think about revival, not just personally, but corporately. We've come to a subject that we trust by God's blessing will stir in us an awakening, a quickening, a new zeal, a new life. For that's what revival is. It is to live again. It is to have breathe, as it were, into our soul, a fresh breathing of the Spirit of God, and to have our souls awaken afresh to who God is and to His glory and His greatness and His beauty. Revival is to go from that slumber and that sleep and that coldness to a fire, a flame, a burning in the things of God. And that's what we want. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're eager for. And let me try to illustrate how significant a desire this is by asking you a question, beloved. Has there ever been a revival in the Cayman Islands? I've been searching the history of the country, and no doubt the country has a Christian heritage. From the time of James Elmsley, the Scottish Presbyterian minister who worked Grand Cayman and organized it into districts and planted churches throughout the district. From the time of James Ruddy, the Baptist minister who worked Little Cayman and Cayman Brac and established the Baptist churches in the Bracs. Has there ever been a wide-scale revival in the Cayman Islands? I don't know of one. And that's not meant to be a slight by any means. It's just meant to illustrate how desperately we really need a fresh outpouring of God's Spirit upon this people and upon this land. And this is what we're eager for. And when we consider the text that we're going to consider this morning, beginning in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and if you're using the Bible provided for you in the pews, you'll find it on page 999. When we come to the text we're going to consider this morning, as we think about revival as a church, Jesus is going to give us a secret to revival. He's going to give us, number one, a secret to being a great church. That's the first thing we want to consider. What's the secret to being a great church? Number two, he's going to help us understand how embracing that secret brings revival. That's our second question, really. How does embracing the secret Jesus gives us bring us to revival? And then finally, considering all of that, we want to think then as a particular church, as First Baptist Church, how it is then we ought to pursue that secret and that revival that makes for a great church. Now, as you turn to Mark's Gospel again, you'll find it on page 999. And if you're new to the Bible, when you hear me say chapter, say 8, that's the big number on the page. And if you hear me refer to a verse number, say verse 33, that's the small number, right? And so you'll be helped to follow us along and to understand God's Word if you would follow us in the Bible here. And so what I want to do here is just remind us that we live in a day and age where you hear a lot of talk about great churches. You know, some people think that a church is great because they have a great choir like ours, and we do have a great choir. And we hear about churches that are great because they have great preachers, and Ed Luis and Bentley and a whole lot of brothers in here, great preachers. Now, we hear about churches that are great because they have great programs for children and youth, and we love our children's ministry and the work that we do on Friday night with youth. and on it goes. You know what? It's good to want to be a great church. It's good to want to have great choirs and to hear great sermons and to serve our children and young people in excellent and outstanding ways, but is that what makes a great church? What's the true measure of greatness in God's sight? The end of Mark chapter 8 is a turning point in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice there in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, the turning point happens at a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is an area surrounding a mountain. And that mountain was used to worship a god called Pan. And you stand on the side of that mountain and look down into this great hollowed out area, and there's a large circular tomb there where they used to sacrifice people to Pan. And just off to the left of that mountain is a temple dedicated to the worship of Augustus Caesar. And just on the other side, on the right side of that mountain, as you're facing it, there are all these little grottos carved into the side of the mountain where other idols were set in those grottos for worship. Now, Jesus is passing through this area, and you notice this famous passage here. He asks his disciples, in the midst of all of these idols, who do people say that I am? And you remember what Peter says. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven. And in this scene, it looks like Peter is going to emerge as the great one because he's made this great confession about the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you come on down to verse 31. And verse 31 of Mark chapter 8 tells us that Jesus began to teach his disciples, really, about the first Easter. Notice there. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And that he must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. But the disciples don't really understand it at this point. So look at verse 32. He, Jesus, spoke plainly about this. And Peter, the one who just confessed a revelation from God, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan, he said. You have not in mind the things of God, but the things of men. See, now Peter doesn't look all that great, does he? In the space of a few verses, he's gone from confessing something that comes from God to speaking like Satan. And come on down to Mark chapter 9, verse 1. I'm just giving you the context here. It's now 6 days later. Peter, James, and John were taken up onto the Mount of Transfiguration where they saw the Lord transfigured into his glory. And in that transfiguration, they see also Moses and Elijah standing there on the mount with the Lord. And Peter, having come now from Caesarea Philippi, where you got all those idols and all that worship going on, Peter now in Mark chapter 9 says, Lord, should we build a tabernacle or build a place of worship for the three of you, one for the each of you? Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. See, Jesus still focused on what we call Easter. In verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. See, they still don't get it. Now come down to Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, notice he teaches them the same thing again, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. That's what we call Good Friday. And after 3 days, he will rise, Easter Sunday morning. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Now, what does any of this have to do with being in a great church? Look with me in verse 33. They came into Capernaum. And when he was in the house, That's likely Peter's house. Just as I was preparing for this, I just couldn't help but remember the trip to Israel and just all these very places, seeing them in the Bible being in 3D. Just as an aside, if we ever get to do that again, I hope the Lord would make it possible for many of us to go. But they came into Capernaum and they went into the house and he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" Now, I've learned reading the Gospels, you want to be careful when Jesus asks you questions. Right? Verse 34, they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Verse 35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and servant of all." See, now for an entire week, walking all the way from Caesarea Philippi in the mountains, down through the region of Galilee, into the headquarters cities of Capernaum, Jesus has been teaching his disciples the gospel. He's been teaching them over and over and over again that the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, the religious leaders are going to kill him. And he's going to be buried and dead for 3 days, but on the third day, he's going to rise from the grave. And now they've been hearing that lesson concentratedly taught to them for a week, and they don't get it. They don't yet understand. And what's striking is this. As they're walking to Capernaum, and Jesus is talking about his death, they're talking about who's going to be next. They're talking about who's going to be greater. Jesus is focused on his suffering, and they are focused on his successor. It's striking, this desire to be first. It's in this context that the Lord gives us the key to what it means to be in a great church. In one word, it's called service. Look at verse 35. "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." It's serving that makes a disciple great. It's serving that makes a church great. And here these disciples were arguing about who would be first when Jesus died. You realize the Lord ain't even dead yet. See, being one of the 12 out of thousands more wasn't enough. They wanted to be top dog. Each one of them wanted to be the big cheese, right? Each of them wanted to be first of all, of all the rest. Now, they didn't want Jesus to know that that's what they wanted. See, that's why in verse 34 they kept quiet. They wanted to, see, look humble. Even as they were being ambitious. Now keep your hands down if you know somebody like that. Don't raise your hands because they might know you're talking about them, right? You see, the disciples knew that it was possible to be thought of as a servant, but not really be a servant. It's possible to have the reputation, but not have the heart. And verse 35 gives us the definition of true greatness. Jesus defines greatness or first as desiring, notice this, to be very last and servant of all. Think about the phrasing there for a moment. Very last. We might say in our day, dead last, right? Absolute bottom. Now, very last and servant of all to us may sound undesirable. Now, who wants to be in last place? We don't run races to be last. Usain Bolt is great because he's the fastest man on earth. That's what we think, right? Usain Bolt loves Usain Bolt because he's the fastest man on earth, right? And that points to the problem with being first. And that's why Jesus' wording is so interesting. I studied this and asked myself, now why did the Lord say it this way? Why did he say very last and servant of all? I think the master puts it this way because he doesn't want to make any room for pride. If we say so-and-so is the best servant, or so-and-so is the greatest servant, then it becomes a kind of blue ribbon or a gold medal, doesn't it? And the very thing that should have been a demonstration of humility becomes now a thing of pride. But medals and ribbons don't mean anything to people who are truly servants. Jesus phrased it in terms of being very last and servant of all in order to, again, rule out that pride that sneaks into every heart. Even though he is in a curious way talking about what it means to be first, he does it in a way that puts it lowest. He's encouraging him to come in first in serving others. That's what verse 35 is about. The great ones are the humble ones that serve everybody else. Now, beloved, if you get a church full of people like that, that church will be a truly great church for all the right reasons. You get a church where nobody is jockeying to be in first place. You get a church where nobody is elbowing to get into the front of the line. You get a church where people are glad to be thought of as very last, and not just be thought of as very last, but really take that position and become servant to all. You will have a great church. And if you get the opposite, you got trouble. You get folks who are jockeying to be in the front. You get folks who are desiring to be seen of others and to have the most prominent places in the church. That church will destroy itself. And Jesus knows this. The secret of being a great church is having a church full of dead last servants. You see that? That brings us to our second question. How does being a church of servants lead to being a church that's revived? Well, Jesus is still talking about his crucifixion and resurrection as we move on to Mark chapter 10. Look there in Mark 10, beginning in verse 32. He's still trying to get them to understand what he has come to do. So he says, once again, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Now, Jesus is over and over again trying to get them to understand and embrace the gospel. He's trying to get them to understand that the way sinners will be saved is through his sacrifice. The way sinners will escape the wrath of God coming against the world is if they are sheltered beneath the arms of Christ, who has died for the sins of the world. He wants them to lay hold to the importance and the magnitude of his suffering, death, and resurrection. But notice what happens next, verse 35. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" See, somewhere along the way, they got some prosperity theology mixed up in there, right? Verse 36. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Now, Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 tells us that James and John actually brought their mama with them. And it was their mother who made this request on behalf of their boys. But you see what they're doing? They're still trying to quietly work their way up to the most prominent position in the Lord's kingdom. They're trying to do it on the sneak tip, right? They come quietly to Jesus with their mother. And they haven't understand the gospel or greatness yet. But they still want to be first. And look at verse 41. "When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant." They were vexed with James and John. And why do you think they were mad? I think they're mad because they didn't think of it first. And notice what happens in verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, in his answer here to the disciples, which is the same answer that he gave back in chapter 9, we're meant to see at least two things, and these two things begin to help us understand how servanthood is connected to revival. The first thing we're meant to see is that a genuine Christian is not worldly. You see that there in verse 42? We don't treat each other the way the world does. See, in the world, men want to rule over other men for their own advantage. See, the world thinks oppression is greatness. It loves power, but not with God's people. It's that turn away from worldliness that strikes the match of revival. And the second thing we're meant to see is that a genuine Christian lives like his Savior. We see that in verse 45. He tells us in verses 43 and 44 that if we're going to be great, we must be servants of all and slaves of all the saints. Well, stop for a moment and ask yourself why. Why must we be slaves and servants in order to be great? He says must. Well, why? See, verse 45 begins with the word for or because. That's the explanation for verses 43 and 44. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The phrase there, Son of Man, is a title taken from the Old Testament in places like Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's a title for the Messiah. It's a title for the Savior who is to come. And in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel has a vision where he sees one like the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, approaching God the Father. And he approaches the Ancient of Days, and God gives him glory and dominion and power, and all the nations come to him to worship him. So when you see Jesus using that title, Son of Man, almost like a personal pronoun, he's saying, "I am that Messiah who shares the very glory of God and the power and dominion of God." And this is what's striking. Even I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And so, disciples, if you are going to follow me, if you're going to be like me, if you're going to live like my people, you're going to have to serve the way I serve. You're going to have to give your life the way I give my life. And that's why servanthood is greatness, because servanthood is the imitation of Christ, the Son of Man, who has all glory in his hand. And see this now, there's the connection between this kind of servanthood and revival. I want you to turn with me to one other place in Scripture. We're going to leave Mark's Gospel, and we're going to turn now to Matthew's Gospel. Turn to your left to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 is another place where Jesus, again, predicts his death and his resurrection, where he's still focused on the gospel and still focused on what we call Easter. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, this is what we read. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." There it is again. That's the gospel that they don't yet understand. Now, verses 24 to 27 begin to show us the connection between this gospel and the servants it produced and the revival that we want. Look there in verse 24. "And Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he's done. And there are two statements in that passage that connect servanthood and discipleship with revival in our lives and in the church. And both of those statements begin with that explanatory word, for. You see it there in verses 25 and 27? The first reason that servanthood leads to revival in the church is because servanthood is that daily losing of our lives that is in fact rewarded with life. Verse 24 basically says that discipleship is death. It is to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. Taking up a cross is taking up a tool of death. And that's what the cross was used for in Jesus' day, to end the lives of men and women. And that's what Jesus has in mind when he talks in verse 25 about saving our lives and losing our lives. Verse 25 tells us that the way to life and the way to revival is counterintuitive. That is, it works against the way we normally think. So we think that saving our lives is what leads to life. But Jesus says here, no, actually, it's letting go of your lives. It's losing your lives for him that leads to life. If we're going to live, we're going to have to first die. If we're going to be revived, there's going to have to be a letting go of life. You see, to try to save your life, it's like trying to live on cotton candy. You get that initial sweet flavor, but then it just vanishes in your mouth. But we deny ourselves, embrace the suffering of Christ, follow him as servants. If we throw away our life for Jesus, then like a boomerang, it has a way of circling back to us and reviving us again. I thought of two great historical illustrations of this truth. Two men who, in their own way, took up their cross and followed Christ and received their lives back again. The first is a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor during the days of Hitler's Nazi Germany. Came from a rather affluent family. And when Hitler came to rise and began the persecution of Jews, there were many folks who made it possible for Bonhoeffer to leave Germany and to escape that persecution and escape all that was happening as Hitler took over the churches. And Bonhoeffer said this. He says, now, if I flee Germany in her time of need, I'll have no right to return when this is over. And so he went back to Germany. And Bonhoeffer spent his life helping to get Jews out of Germany to escape the concentration camps and working to bring an end to Hitler's reign. And near the end of the war, he was captured and arrested and sent to a concentration camp in Flossenbürg, Germany. And the day before Hitler fell and the war was over, he was put to death. But the testimony about Bonhoeffer from Jews who survived that concentration camp and the testimony that's left in his writing and his letters is a testimony of a man who, though he gave his life away for Christ, received it back. For everyone spoke of the revival that seemed to be going on in this man's life and the revival that was breaking out in the concentration camp in Flossenbürg. And in my favorite book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, The Cost of Discipleship, he has this line, which illustrates part of what Jesus is saying here when he says, if we would lose our lives. He says, when Christ bids a man come and follow me, he calls him to come and die. And that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples here when he says, follow me. He's saying, come and die. Now, the second half of what Jesus is saying is illustrated in the life of another man whom you've certainly heard of, a man by the name of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was born in Portland, Oregon in 1927, went off to college at Wheaton College in Illinois, and that's where he met and fell in love with a young woman named Elizabeth Elliot. And together, the Elliots went on the mission field. Jim Elliot had this burning desire to go and to make Christ known among a people who did not know him. And so they went to serve the Awka people in Ecuador. And not long after making first contact with the Awka people, Jim Elliot and his four companions, Roger Udarian, Nate Saint, Egg McCulley, and Pete Fleming, were killed by the Awka Indians, a people who were known to be violent. But you know what? The deaths of those five men spawned a revival in world missions. And today, the bulk of the Awka Indians bow and worship Jesus. Now, Jim Elliot understood that if he were to lose his life, that he would in fact gain his life in Christ. And one of the things that Jim Elliot has written and left in his journals, which has motivated and served a lot of people, is this quote. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, this ordinary passing life that's fading away, who gives that up in order to gain what he cannot lose, the eternal life that Christ gives in his own sacrifice, and the eternal life that's kept by the power of God through faith. That man who makes that trade, he can be called a lot of things, but he cannot be called a fool. It's the wisest of men to give away this perishing life for that eternal life. And that's how servanthood is connected to revival. And there's another way in our text, verse 27. That servant who is truly a servant, who's happy to be very last, he's not looking for the applause of men. He's looking for the applause of heaven. Verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. You notice how the Bible, as we've been going through this series on revival, how the Bible keeps lifting our eyes from whatever it is we're thinking about, whether it's suffering or relationships, how the Bible just keeps putting our entire lives in the context of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How it just keeps putting our entire lives in the context of that glory that Christ has and has promised to share with us. The Bible just keeps taking us by the chin and ever so gently raising our gaze to that Jesus who's not only resurrected, but is reigning in heaven and has promised to come again and gather his people. And it's as we serve this Jesus and serve his church with that perspective, not worrying about what men say to us or think of us, not worrying about the applause of earth, but looking to the coming of the Son of God in the glory of God with the angels of heaven splitting the sky right down the middle and with the shout of the archangel calling forth the dead out of their graves. It's as we look to that Jesus and sharing with him in that kingdom that we are revived. As we live for him. And you know what, beloved? His coming is sooner than we think. His coming is sooner than we think. If we're Christians, we're like people just leaning into eternity, leaning into heaven. And just before we fall over, leaning and expecting, Christ will insert his hand beneath us and bring us to himself. We live looking to his coming, then the Spirit of the Lord has a way of freeing us from this earthen clay. And Lord, in seemingly putting us in heaven before we actually get there. And so Jesus says, serve me and look to my coming and I'll give you life. That's how revival springs from servanthood. Our last question in a few minutes. Well, First Baptist, then, what does this mean for us? How do we pursue this serving in order to pursue this revival? Three things. Number one, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, first and most fundamental thing is to be sure you understand and believe the gospel. Recall how many times Jesus taught his disciples that same message. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be dead for 3 days, but on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And recall how many times they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. What does he mean by rise from the dead and on and on? How easy it is to miss this message, to not understand and embrace this message. So if you're here this morning and this sounds new to you, or if you're here this morning and this sounds old to you, oh, beloved, please lean in and give fresh attention to this message. This is the message that will change your life forever. It's very simple. The facts of the matter are this. God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The way God purchases your escape from his judgment, from his wrath, is by punishing his Son in your place. This is why Jesus had to go to the cross. The cross is that place and that time and that moment where the Father pours out his wrath on his Son instead of pouring it out on you and me. And because Jesus took your punishment and died your death, and because God raised him from the grave 3 days later, he is the one then who turns away the anger of God. And he is the one then who reconciles sinners to God. So you've got a reconciliation problem. You're not good with God. You're not in good standing with God. You're in trouble with God. God is angry with you because in your sin, you've actually rebelled against God, and in his holiness, he won't stand it. And what are you going to do when you come face to face with an angry, holy, all-powerful God who has decided to judge you? If God should count our sins against us, who can stand? So the most necessary thing for you, beloved, is to keep leaning in and keep listening, because God has made a way for you to escape. God has made a way for you to escape his wrath and his judgment by punishing his Son. You need to know that you understand and you believe this. So let me ask you a few questions. Do you understand the facts of the gospel? That Christ Jesus is the Son of God. That he did live 30 some odd years a perfect life. And that he did die on the cross in Calvary. And he did 3 days later rise from the grave to save sinners. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? And do you understand why he had to be crucified? Do you understand that it was because of your sin and my sin that the cross was necessary? And do you understand? Do you know why he had to die for sin? It's because our sin is really that bad. It has really made God that angry. And if we should die in our sins, he will judge us. And beloved, do you know why it's a problem that God is angry with us? It's because hell is prepared for such persons. Hell is real. And people do go there. And God does send them. His judgment is righteous, because we are wrong in our sin. Do you understand that about yourself? Do you believe that? And do you understand what you must do to escape that? It's two things. You must repent of your sins, and you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must turn away from a life lived apart from Christ. You must turn away from trying to save your life by gathering the things of this world and living for this world only. You must turn away from that, and you must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken your punishment and who has provided your righteousness and who has been raised from the grave. And you must trust Him. You must put all of your hope and your confidence in Him alone as the only one who satisfies God on your behalf. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved from the wrath of God and eternal damnation. You'll not only be saved from that, you'll be saved for the love of God and eternal joy. So, beloved, if you're here this morning, the most important thing for you to do is to understand and respond to this message. To turn from your sins and trust Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and resurrected for your salvation. If you want to know more about how to do that, see one of the brothers who will be at the door after the service. Stick around. Let's talk a little bit. Take that welcome card. There's some places there on the welcome card where you can indicate how we can follow up with you. We would love to do that. On the bulletin is the church email and the church phone number. Call the church, email the church, let's connect, let's set up something. We would like nothing more than to make sure you enter into this eternal life which Christ gives to His Son. A second thing. That was for those who've not yet come to know Christ. And most of us have come to know Him through faith. And what does all this talk of servanthood and revival have to do with us? Well, you know, one way to approach this is to give you a lot of things you could do. A lot of ways you could serve. And there are a million ways that we can serve, but we won't choose any of them if we don't have a servant's heart. So the most needful thing for us to do is to make sure that we have that heart, because without that heart, we'll find all kinds of ways to not do even the easiest things that would be service to our Lord and service to His church. And as I thought about this, I thought about my own heart. So don't feel like I'm preaching at you. This is for me too. And if any of it resembles you, then you take hold of it too, all right? But as I thought about my own heart, there were six things that I thought got in the way of my heart and me being the kind of servant that Jesus has called us to. Six things, I'll give them to you real quickly. Number one, and they almost all have to do with attitude. Number one is the attitude that says, they're trying to get me to do something I don't want to do. That's one way I hold on to my life. I live as if my wants are most important. They could be asking me to volunteer for something, to attend something. I don't want to do that. I ain't going to do that. I ain't going to be a servant. This is the second attitude. The attitude that says they're trying to get me to give something I don't want to give. Time, money, whatever. That's another way I try to save my life. I live as if my possessions is what constitutes the good life. And Luke 12:15 says that eternal life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Number three, the attitude that says, I only want to serve the way I desire to serve instead of serving where there's a need. See, that's putting my sense of gratification and my sense of worth over the needs of others. Yeah, I see the need, but that's kind of not what I like to do. I like to do this thing. So that's how I serve. Number four. Was that number four? That was number three. Number four. The attitude that says, I want to be known as a servant, thought of as a servant, rather than actually being a servant. And again, you know how you know you have this attitude? Somebody standing up someplace, giving out thanks for all the stuff that's gone on to make the event possible, and they forget your name. And what they do that for? I ain't never doing nothing else again. I was in here like everybody else. He ain't say my name. You know, you've gone through the whole program to get to the thank yous just to hear your name. You weren't serving. Except your reputation, right? I recognize that in my own heart sometimes. Or number five, the attitude that says, I only serve when I feel like it. You see, we're living for convenience, right? When I feel like it, it's easy for me, that's when I'll jump in. Number six, the attitude that says, I only want to do what I think is in my ability or means. Which sounds holy. Until you begin to think about other areas of your life where you don't live within your means. Right? So when it comes to you ever notice this? When it comes to the church and serving in the church and serving the Lord's people, all of a sudden we begin to think about what we can and can't do. And we begin to live in our limitations. But when it comes to shopping and going to the mall, oh man, we'll wreck 6 months worth of our budget, right? You know, you sit down with folks and so folks say to you, listen, it's hard financially. This is just an illustration. It's hard financially. You know, I can't give right now. And, you know, things are just tight. And you say, well, let's sit down and take a look at your budget. And you start to look at the budget and get the receipts and all that good stuff. Say, I know why you can't give. It's because you can't stop spending. You know, there are areas of our lives where we live well beyond our means. But then when it comes to serving the Lord in His church, we start to think about all the can't do's, right? That happens in my heart. Number seven, last, is just the attitude that says, I don't serve like I ought because I think too much of I. And when Jesus comes and teaches His disciples that unless you become very last and servant of all, He takes His foot and He tramples I. And He says, you know what? The last thing you need to think about if you're going to be My disciple and serve and experience the revival that comes with it, the last thing you need to think about is I. Me, myself, and I stands in the way of revival. Well, I promised you three things. Here's the last. So if we would know this revival that comes from servanthood, we must understand and believe the gospel. If we would know this revival that comes from servanthood, we must really get the servant's attitude. Number three, if we would know this revival that comes from servanthood, we have to die. We have to die to self and all that self wants. And here's the Lord's promise. Everyone who loses his life for Him will gain his life. Do you want life? Then die. Let's pray together. Father, we give You praise. We give You thanks. We honor Your name because You are the God of life. You're not only the author of life, but You're the author of eternal life. And we thank You, Father, that You gave Your Son for us and for our salvation. And we praise You, O Lord, that through faith in Him, we who have trusted Him have already passed from death to life, and we shall not die, but live forever in Him. And that's our hope. And because our lives are hid together in Christ Your Son, we may indeed live for something other than ourselves. We may have at the center of our lives Your glory and Your return, Your name and Your praise. And we may find great joy in being the very last among the disciples. Of being servant of all, of being slaves to all. Forgive us, O Lord, for living for ourselves. Forgive us for the pride that put ourselves above others. And grant us, O Lord, a clean heart, a renewed spirit. Wash us, O Lord. Make us whiter than snow. Revive us, O Lord. Return to us the joy of our salvation. And not just us individually and not just us as a church, but all of your churches, and not just this church or your churches, but we pray for this country. O Lord, that you would pour out your spirit in revival, that we would know it and experience it in our lifetime, that we would get to enjoy fresh seasons of passionate worship and great delight in you. And so, Lord, you have called us to enter into your life, to live, O Lord, for you, to serve as you have served. And grant, O Lord, that we would make nothing of ourselves and thereby become great to you and serve you and your people. Do this, O Lord, we pray, for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.